I've got to tell you that I began thinking about what I needed to preach in these last few weeks. And number one, I wanted to preach something that I thought you needed to hear and that perhaps I needed to preach. But it occurred to me that in 4 years, and it will be 4 years next month that I've been here, I've never preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And I take so much of my own life from the teachings found in that sermon. So that's what we're going to do today. I have the scripture from two different translations. I think I'll use this first one. Now when he saw the crowds, and we're talking about Jesus here, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount is only begun with these wise words we call the Beatitudes. They go on through the rest of chapters 5, 6, and actually, I think about a half of chapter 7 from the book, the Gospel according to Matthew. They talk about salt and light, the fulfillment of the law. We hear about murder and adultery and divorce. We're taught in this particular sermon about revenge and love for our enemies, along with such topics as generosity and prayer and even fasting and prayer. We learn about developing an attitude of contentment. We do that without worry, and we are warned, don't you judge other people, lest you be judged yourself. We're also warned that there are two ways, basically, in life. There's that narrow way that Jesus continued to speak about, and then there's the wide way that most people tend to follow. And we see that in the end, that a tree is ultimately going to be judged by its fruit. Now, I've often said, and you might be wondering about the title of this sermon, Blessed Are the Upside Down, but I've often thought that Jesus should have really asked the crowd that was listening to him to stand on their heads when he taught them in this sermon, particularly the Beatitudes, which I read for you, because that was exactly what he was doing. He was literally turning the known world upside down so that all of those people who had been fighting for breath at the bottom of the heap, the bottom of the human mentality and personalities, that suddenly they would find themselves up high, closer to heaven if they were turned upside down. And those who thought they were on top of things, well, you know, they found themselves flat on their backs looking up at all the other people heading towards the heavens. Now, the formula itself wasn't new to anyone. this whole idea of Beatitudes, they were fairly common in those days, and not only in religious circles as well. They were everyday sayings about the good life, and you probably have a bunch of those sayings in your own life today. But they listed virtues that anyone would probably have been pleased to have and to be able to share with others. For instance, blessed are the wise, for nobody will be able to fool them. And that's something we'd all like to have, you know, be a little bit wise, and that guy that sneaks up and tries to get his hand in your pocket, not going to happen to me because I'm one of the wise ones. Or blessed are the wealthy, for they will never go hungry as long as they're able to purchase food. It was that sort of thing that was quite common among the people. So when Jesus began to teach in that manner, the people that were hearing him fully understood what he was saying. But what was so shocking about Jesus' list was not the form, but rather the content of that list. It said things like, blessed are the meek, blessed are the mournful, or the poor in spirit. But you got to stop here and say, who was he kidding? There was nothing blessed about any of those things. What was so blessed about hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or about being reviled and persecuted? You know, those Pharisees were very likely to revile you and persecute you if you thought following Jesus was something that was going to cost you. They made sure that it did. So rejoice and be glad. You know, I think nobody with a lick of sense back in Jesus' day was going to vote for any of those things. These are difficult sayings. And actually, to tell you the truth, as I was preparing the sermon, I thought, how many of these things actually violate my own feelings, my own instincts about what Jesus was saying? Those of us with even a little bit of common sense can see that Jesus probably doesn't really mean for his listeners to take these literal points and to believe them. For you see, think about what he really says. If a man gave his cloak as well as his coat away, well then, other than his loincloth, he'd be standing there naked, wouldn't he? And going the second mile is obviously the last thing that a conscript would dream of doing. As soon as he got to that first mile and could throw off the burden that had been handed to him, he would do that. And as for loaning to all comers, to obey that would literally encourage spongers and reward those thriftless and shiftless. And it would all happen at the expense of those who go out every day and work for a living. You know, if we think about this, we might think that Jesus was obviously not encouraging indiscriminate charity, which is demoralizing if you think about it. All Jesus was probably trying to say was that we should be generous and we should respond to harshness with kindness. Now that's a point that I can find myself quite sympathetic with. How about you? You know, it's absolutely clear that what Jesus was saying was absolutely foolish if taken literally. And then the opposite side of that, the appeal to our common sense certainly seems much more reasonable to me. But at the risk of being simplistic, I suggest that what we need to do is to choose between Jesus and our common sense. Because sometimes he just doesn't add up. He doesn't equate with common sense to any of us. For what is common sense except the wisdom of this world in which we live? And what possible reason is there to suppose that this world really has enough knowledge to tell any of us here how we should act in a given situation. You know, you think about the history of this world, and people have made quite a mess of it, haven't we? Think about the First and the Second World Wars. I think, you know, when Vietnam came along, that was my war. And now we've had wars going on practically all the time in the years following that. He was always doing the things which he knew he shouldn't have done. You see, if all that is required is to use our common sense, then why do we need Jesus anyway? We could get everything Jesus taught out of our common resources. What would they be? Well, Time Magazine, how about that? They do a pretty good job of reporting on things, don't they? But I suggest that Jesus came to tell us things that are not obvious to us. And he offered a worldview that is quite contrary to the worldview that our culture has embraced. He called us to repent, to turn completely around. Repent actually means that. It talks about a 180-degree turn. That means heading back in a whole different direction than you thought you were going. He called on us to be born again. You think about that. You can't get much more of a second start or a whole new view of things than becoming a different person than you were before. He called us to a whole new life. A life so radically different that we can only dimly imagine its rough outline. Of course, no one was going to agree that any of the things that Jesus constituted was the good life. They were going to be too hard. Most of us wouldn't have the courage or the gumption to stand up and change our lives in that radical a direction. But you think about it, Jesus was not seeking or asking for anyone's approval here on earth. He just redefined the good life in 9 short sentences that I read this morning, those that we call the Beatitudes. He held them out for everyone to see. It tells us that when his disciples gathered around, he came to teach them. But he knew that all the other people were listening as well. And what he taught all of them was that life should be different than it was at the present moment. Those people that heard Jesus on that day, maybe they were victims. Maybe they were the dreamers and the pushovers. Maybe they were the fools. You see, what Jesus tells us is that these were the chosen ones. He said, the blessed ones who shall see God face to face. This is basically a list for losers. Make no mistake about it. The merciful who keep forgiving their enemies so that their enemies can rise up and trounce them all over again. The pure in heart who believe everything they hear and empty their bank accounts to keep crooks in business. The peacemakers who step into the middle of a fight and they're the ones that end up getting clobbered from both sides. These are God's favorites. And Jesus insists that that is the truth. Not the effective, successful people in this world, but the ones who can't even compete. Those who wouldn't know success if it walked up and virtually handed them a trophy. The blessed ones would insist, no, this has got to be a mistake. That's what the little people would have said. You see, those little people would have given their prize away to someone who needed it more. The blessed ones would put it in a closet so that they wouldn't be tempted to think overly well of themselves. Now, ethically speaking, I think it should interest us that in beginning the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, Jesus does not ask the disciples to do anything. The Beatitudes are written in the indicative, not the imperative. And if you have a question about what that means, I say that you talk to Lois afterwards. She can teach you anything. That should have gotten a smile. First, we are told what God has done before anything is suggested about what we are to do. Imagine if you were listening to the sermon that day, and it begins this way. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are those of you who are hungry. Blessed are those of you who are unemployed. Blessed are those going through marital separation. Blessed are those who are terminally ill. Now, if you'd heard that on that day, I'm sure you would have taken a double take. What the heck is he saying? What is this? You'd surely question that, wouldn't you? Now, in the kingdom of the world, if you're unemployed, then people go about and treat you as you have some sort of social disease. There had to be something wrong with you that you couldn't hold that job that you had. In the world's kingdom, terminally ill people often become an embarrassment to our so-called healthcare system. We were just talking before our worship service began this morning that people over 80 are pushed aside, and I believe in our society that is the truth. They are people merely to be put away, people that should remain out of sight. And how can those people be blessed? But what if the preacher this morning said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I should have been more clear about this. I'm not talking about the way of the world's kingdom. I'm talking about God's kingdom." And you've heard that over and over and over again from me for the last 4 years. In God's kingdom, the poor are the royalty. The sick are the blessed ones. I was just trying to get you to see something other than that to which you have been accustomed. You see, the whole sermon rests on the theological assumption that if the preacher can first enable us to see whom God blesses, then we shall be able to see well down the road to blessedness ourselves. We can only act within the world which we can see, because vision is necessary and it is a prerequisite for understanding ethics in this way. We must come to understand that the Beatitudes are not a strategy for achieving a better society. They are an indication. They paint a picture for us, a vision of the inbreaking of a new society that has absolutely nothing to do with the old one. They are promises, imaginative examples of life as it is to be lived in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus repeatedly cites older commands already tough enough to keep in themselves, and then he radically deepens the significance of the commands that he gives. He says things like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," he did not say this to lay some gigantic ethical burden on our backs, but he did it rather to illustrate what is already happening in our midst with the breaking in of the kingdom of God. These are not new laws from which deductions can be drawn. Rather, they are imaginative metaphors which hope to produce a shock within our imaginations so that the hearer, that's us, can come to see his or her life in a whole new radical way. It's, in a sense, it's like morality pushed to the limits to help us to see something so new, so against what we have already heard and grown up believing all of our lives, that we cannot rely on those old images in the back of our minds of what is and what is not. So most of us, I think, don't know what to do with these Beatitudes. If you want to read a little poetry one Sunday, you can get up and read them, sure. But do we really understand what they are and what they're imparting to us? Some of us have heard them for so long. I know when I was a kid, I had to memorize them. Probably you did too if you had anything to do with church. They've lost their shock value for us. They just sound sort of sweet and familiar to us, kind of like a Christian poem, we might say. Something to needlepoint and hang over the mantelpiece. My wife would do that. She gave me for a birthday present one year a section of Romans, and it was all needlepointed and had the words of the scripture in there, and it still hangs on the wall in our breakfast area, I think. But other of us hear them as if they were new commandments. And then we go through that whole process of worrying that we're not meek enough or pure enough or persecuted enough. But please note that there are no shoulds or oughts here, no shouts and shalt nots. The language of the Beatitudes, and really the whole language of this sermon, is not transactional language. Do this and you will receive this, or do that and you will eventually receive that. But they are really descriptive language. This is who these people are now, and this is what the future holds for them. That's the way these Beatitudes were written and presented. It's not the language of law, but rather the language of the gospel, the language of hope and promise that the way things are now is not the way that they will always be, and that those who find themselves sitting at the back of the bus will be sitting up in first class right in the front seat before this trip is finished. When you think about the application of that to your life, think about people like Rosa Parks, who one day said, I don't have to go sit in the back of the bus. I can go sit up with the white folks in the front. And think about the revolution that began and where we have come, although we still have a long way to go in terms of racial relations in this country. But much of the power of these Beatitudes depends on where you are sitting when you hear them. They sound different from on top than they do if you're one scrunched underneath. They sound different up front than they do in the back. Up front with the, what I would call the religiously satisfied and self-assured people, those in the front of the bus, they sound pretty confrontational, don't they? Where is your hunger and thirst, you well-fed Christians? Where is your spiritual poverty? Where are the bones of your soul showing through your clothes? And why aren't your handkerchiefs soaked with tears? But way in the back where those victims and dreamers and pushovers are sitting, back where all the fools find a chair, the Beatitudes sound completely different. dry your tears up. The whole earth belongs to you. Though someone else still may hold the keys, it won't be long now. Just you wait and see. Heaven's gates are opening wide for you, and the first face that you're ever going to see when you get there will be the face of God himself. Doesn't that sound different from the back of the bus than from the folks sitting up in the front? They're the same words wherever you're sitting. It's just that maybe our ears change. Each of us hearing Jesus' description of the good life, and we hear those words that come through our own filters. They are either something foreign or something quite welcomed and familiar. As something to be sought, or maybe there are some words to be feared. I guess you can do anything you want with the Beatitudes. People, it seems, always have, at least for the last 2,000 years. Some have just ignored them. Some have admired them and walked away. Some have used them as a yardstick to measure their own blessedness in terms of what Jesus was saying. And some have literally used them to declare revolution and have stood up and said, no, we're not going to take it anymore. The simplest thing to do with them, perhaps, is just to let them, as you stand on your own head, so that you cannot be sure that anyone is a winner and you can't distinguish those winners from the losers anymore. Because when you're standing on your head, everything else is upside down as well. You see, upside down, you begin to see God's blessed ones in places it would never have occurred to you to ever look to find them there. You begin to see that the poor in spirit, the meek, and those who mourn are not just people that you can help. But you will begin to see them that those are people who can help you. Only if you let them. That their hunger and their thirst for God aren't voids to be filled, but appetites to be envied. Upside down, you begin to see that the peacemakers aren't the flower children of the 60s, but the physicians prescribing God's own tranquility. And that the pure in heart have just never gotten the knack of locking their doors. I think about that. I've lived on the Kentville Road for 40 years and never once have locked a front door. Which says something about our community, our neighborhood, I guess. Probably have a robber come in tonight knowing that. But. You see, when you're upside down, you begin to see that those who have been bruised for their faith aren't the sad ones, but they're the happy ones because they have found something worth being bruised for. That those who are merciful are just handing out what they have already received in abundance from God. See, the world looks funny upside down. I don't think I could get upside down anymore, but I used to do that a lot when I was young because things look different when you're standing on your head. I mean, in my case, I get on the floor, I'd probably have a hard time getting up. But see, here's the thing. The world looks absolutely different. It looks funny upside down. But maybe that's just how it looks when you've got your feet planted in heaven. Jesus did that all the time. He seemed to think that somehow we could do it too. So blessed are those who stand on their heads, for they shall see the world as God sees it. They shall also find themselves in good company, turned upside down by the only one who really knows which way is up and which way is down anyway. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.